We come as far as verse 28, and Jesus has been talking to Martha. When she had heard that Jesus had come, she went out to meet him rather than him coming to the house. And so he spent some time talking with her and assured her that her brother would rise again. You know, she told him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And he goes on to tell her, you know, she says, "I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection last day." And so he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." Verse 28, when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Martha goes in and speaks to Mary quietly so that she can come to Jesus alone. There are a lot of people here, you know, gathered to mourn Lazarus and to comfort Martha and Mary. But Jesus wants to speak with her alone, so he has Martha call her out. Sometimes Jesus just wants to be with you alone, and he will call you to be alone with him. There were times when he took away his apostles and his disciples and wanted to go to isolated places so that they could just spend time together. Usually the crowds got there ahead of them. Didn't quite work out. But there are times he wants to spend with you alone, and that means that you are to go into a place where you're alone with him. But it's up to you. You have to come to him. He's always there waiting for us to turn to him. There are those special occasions and times where he just wants to have fellowship with us individually. And so when Mary hears this, it says she arose quickly and came to him. No matter her emotional state or her private thoughts or doubts, when Jesus calls her, she hastens to go to him. Does she have a rise of hope within her? You know, she hears, "Oh, Jesus wants to talk to you, Mary. Oh, Jesus here. He wants to talk to me." And she goes out. What does Jesus want? You know, Jesus is always calling us to come to him, just as he's calling for Mary here. Now, not as in Jesus calling the book. He's calling us to his book, not to another book that purports to give us words that he hasn't spoken in his book. He's given us words from his own mouth in the book that he's calling us to read. And just because a book is titled Jesus Calling, that doesn't mean that it is. We need to have discernment. And those, you know, that book and its derivatives are extremely popular. I bet they're the most popular books beyond the Bible itself. They might even be more popular than the Bible at this point. But we have to be very careful ascribing words to Jesus that are not in Scripture. Now, you know, it can be clear. We can say, you know, is my understanding of what the Lord's saying, or, you know, you can have a devotional in that kind of a sense. But when we're quoting Jesus, we should quote him accurately and not add to his words. And you know that. So verse 30 says, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were in there with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." So Jesus has not come into the town yet. He's outside. He's seeking to keep a low profile at this point. He just wants to talk to Mary. But the Jews who were gathered there with her in the house, comforting her, they didn't hear what Martha said to her, but they saw him get up, or her get up and leave, and they said, "Wow, she must be going to the tomb." So they want to go with her, and they follow her. So, you know, there's a little crowd here at the time that she comes to Jesus. And in verse 32 it says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So when Mary comes to where he is, she's so overcome that she just falls down at his feet. You know, you can fall down at his feet, or you can fall down not at his feet. If you're going to fall down, it's best to fall down at his feet. If you have a need, if you're overcome with something, don't fall down not at his feet. Fall down at his feet. And Mary speaks the same words that Martha spoke to him. They probably talked about this. Oh, if Jesus had only come in time. But he didn't. And now, you know, Lazarus is dead. I know he could have healed him. I know he could have kept him from dying. The idea here is it's too late for Lazarus. Jesus has showed up too late. The idea that hope ends at death. Now, there are other situations in Scripture where Jesus raised people from the dead. Others the Lord used to raise people from the dead. One of those is in Mark chapter 5, and it gives us a similar type of thinking as to what we see here with Martha and Mary. In Mark 5:21, it says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, same as Mary. He comes up to Jesus, he falls at his feet and begs him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then we get a little interruption, an interlude. And you know the story about the woman who had the flow of blood. And she had this for 12 years, it tells us. She'd suffered many things from physicians. And she thought to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And so she went up and she grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment. And Jesus felt power go out of him. He felt this healing take place. And so he turns around, you know, he says, who touched me? And you know, the disciples are like, everybody's touching you. You're being thronged with people. It's a big crowd. And like you're saying, who touched me? But the woman knew that she was being pointed out. And so she confesses, you know, the whole situation. And in verse 34, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, while all this is going on, what's Jairus going through? Come quickly. My daughter's at the point of death. And then this person stops Jesus and is like, no, no, no. What are you doing? This is an emergency. That you can do that later. This has to be done right now. My daughter is at the point of death. And then right after this, while he was still speaking, verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And the same idea here that it's over. It's too late. Hope is lost because your daughter's died. Oh, if only Jesus hadn't stopped and taken care of this woman with a flow of blood. Or maybe he just could have, you know, she could have touched him and been healed. He could have just kept going. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And this is what he says to a number of people. He'll say it to Mary and Martha here in a bit. He says it to Martha. Don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. This was the mourning process. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. So they turned from mourning. You can tell these people are not true mourners. They're some of the hired help. because they begin ridiculing him, you know, about, oh, what do you mean she's sleeping? And when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. So both these people were, she was 12 years old, the woman had flow of blood for 12 years. Death is not the end. It's not the end of hope. Where there is life, there is hope. You've heard that phrase before. But that's not the end of hope with Jesus. Hope doesn't end at death when Jesus is involved. And we have these instances where Jesus brings the physically dead back to life. But this is the minor giving of life. These people will die again. This only shows his command over life and death. But he gives life to whom he will, and not only physical life. As we read once again, John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Not just physical life, but spiritual and eternal life. In verse 33, it says that when Jesus saw these people weeping, that he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus was touched by the sorrow surrounding the death. He was moved with compassion over this sorrow. He's moved by human suffering. He was moved to the extent of going to the cross for sinners. Sinners suffer because of their sin. They also suffer by living in a sinful world. And Jesus responds to their suffering and the cause of their suffering. John doesn't comment on Jesus' groaning in the spirit or his being troubled. John likes to comment on certain things. Jesus said this because of this or said that. But there are times when he doesn't. He just reports. He doesn't comment. And this is one of those times. So there's some differences in understanding what it means, Jesus groaning in himself. A Greek scholar, Vincent, points out that the word for groaned occurs three times elsewhere in the New Testament. One is when Jesus healed two blind men. In Matthew 9:30, it says, their eyes were open and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. This stern warning is the same as his groaning in the spirit. In Mark 1:33, after he heals lepers, he strictly warned him and sent him away, or he healed a leper. Strictly warned him and sent him away at once. So again, strictly warning him. So this is what's going on in Jesus' spirit here. And Greek terms can have shades of meaning, different meaning. But all three times that it's used in elsewhere in the New Testament, it has this same connotation. Mark 4:14-5, after the scene where Mary had broken the alabaster box and anointed Jesus' feet, the disciples got upset. And in verse 5 it says, it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So this sharp criticism, that's that same word. In every case, Vincent says, it expresses a charge or remonstrance accompanied with a feeling of displeasure. Now, remonstrance is not one of my everyday words. Probably the crossword people know all about that one. But it means a forcefully reproachful protest. So Jesus, in groaning in his spirit, he is forcefully protesting this situation. And we can look at different parts of it and see how it might have, what he might have been protesting. David Guzik says, Jesus intensely groaned in the spirit. In the ancient Greek, this literally means to snort like a horse, implying anger and indignation. It means that Jesus wasn't so much sad at the scene surrounding the tomb of Lazarus. It's more accurate to say that Jesus was angry. Jesus is angry and troubled at the ravages of the great enemy of man, death. He won't settle for this domination of death much longer. So Jesus remonstrates in his spirit. And we know that Jesus did not like the wailing and commotion surrounding mourning that was not genuine grief. That is, people hired to mourn for appearance sake. or people pretending to mourn demonstrably while not really feeling a strong grief. Mary's mourning, and Martha's as well, was no doubt genuine, this weeping, but the folks accompanying her probably not so much. We also know that Jesus hates death. It's an enemy that he will defeat. Now, he has actually won the victory over. Death is defeated at this time, but we don't see it vanquished as yet. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50, we've gotten to read this several times lately, and we don't have to read this first part, but I like it, so we're going to read it again. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We know after the resurrection of the just, after the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, death shall be no more. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? It's snatched away from them by the work of Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So sin brings about death, and the strength of sin is the law. The law brings the condemnation upon sin. But Jesus has fulfilled the law and defeated death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. On Thursday night, we're talking about vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher of things under the sun. Knowing your labor is not in vain. It's not useless. It's not futile. It's not empty in the Lord. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because it is not futile. So he has defeated death and shall vanquish death at that point. Earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 25, he says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He hates death. He's going to vanquish death entirely. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, Paul writes, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The main work of the devil is death. He brought it about in the garden through the temptation and through man's fall. He was probably really excited about that. But Jesus is reversing it. Back in Hebrews 2 again, he likewise shared in the same, that through death, Jesus' death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so that fear of death keeps people bound. And then in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, he's speaking to them about their entire salvation experience. In verse 12, he talks about them being buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your lust, or of your flesh, he has made alive together in him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this is talking about his work of redemption on the cross. This is where he'd won his victory and in his resurrection. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And his crucifixion, his cross, was his victory over all the powers of darkness. So death is an intrusion into God's perfect creation. He did not create things to die. And Jesus hates the sin that brings about death. He hates the first sin. He hates all sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In any case, Jesus is struggling with a strong emotion. It was in the spirit. That is not a fleshly or a soulish reaction, but this is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is groaning within his spirit. Back when the Pharisees came to test him in Mark 8:12, they were seeking a sign. It says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. In this instance, he sighs deeply in his spirit. Different idea, different word. This case is likely an exasperation with their lack of belief when he sighs. But here, Jesus' emotion is more about anger, probably at the evil in the world and the lack of faith in the world. You know, in Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is being withheld because of his love. He loves men. He desires for all of them to come to redemption, to be saved. Even before we were saved, we were called children of wrath, just as the others. God's wrath is being withheld because of this age of grace, that men might come to him and be forgiven. But his anger is still there. His wrath is still there. It's waiting to be poured out. He's, you know, if we look at Revelation, he's collecting it in bowls and vials and trumpets and so forth. But his wrath is being withheld because of his love. Yet we're warned in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. So there's a time frame here where we want to be aware. So he's groaning in the spirit, he's troubled, and he says to them, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. So he wants to know where the tomb is. And then it says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the English Bible, famous for that. And once again, John, who loves to tell us why Jesus said or did something, he loves to give commentary where possible or appropriate. He doesn't comment on Jesus weeping. He just reports that Jesus wept. Now, Jesus did weep on a couple of other occasions that are recorded for us. Doesn't mean he didn't weep beyond that. But in Luke 19, when he draws near to the city and he knows that he's being rejected and the city is going to be subject to judgment and destruction, in 1941, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They were held to account for knowing who was in their midst. And they knew the time frame. They could have known the time frame from their own scriptures of when he would arrive. Jesus wept over the city. He knew the judgment of God was coming upon them. The judgment would not be withheld, but God's not excited about bringing judgment. He weeps. And yet he's a just God. He must bring judgment. in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he wept when he was undergoing the temptation in the garden. In Romans 12:15, we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so as Jesus weeps here, he's weeping with those who are sorrowing, and he's sorrowing himself. We're told earlier that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now the word for wept here, when it says Jesus wept, is a different word than the word for weeping by Mary and the Jews. The word for weeping that's used for Mary and the Jews is like this loud wailing and commotion. The word that's used for Jesus is shedding, just means shedding of tears. So he was just weeping. There wasn't this big emotional outburst and wailing. Again, we don't know the exact reason why Jesus wept. It was not because of what he was about to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. It could be the marring of his perfect creation by sin, resulting in the sorrow of death. Death is unnatural. It's not right. We know inherently that there's something wrong with it. And we lose our parents. We lose other loved ones. And we think, wow, it's just not right for this gap to be there, for this separation to take place. We try to normalize it with our various death and dying philosophies, but none of them suffice to deal with the issue of death. God has the only remedy, and he's willing to give the remedy to anyone who wants it. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he's willing to give that to anyone, just as he says Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. You remember the bronze serpent that was put on the pole. And when it was raised up, anyone who was suffering from this plague, if they looked at the serpent, they would be healed. Anybody could do that. It wasn't withheld from anyone. And again, the Lord's willing to give this life to anyone who would come to him desiring it. But we see here that Jesus is affected by the sorrow surrounding death. J. Vernon McGee says, here we can see the way God feels at a funeral today. He mingles his tears with ours. And that's true. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So Jews are correct about this, his love of Lazarus, but we don't know that this is the only reason Jesus wept. Jesus sees and knows everything, past, present, and future. We do not know specifically why he wept, because the text does not tell us. But we know from other passages the love and compassion of Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows by experience what we experience, what we go through. And he's touched. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's touched by our infirmities. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He partook of flesh, experiencing the things that we experience. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Merciful and faithful in his high priestly office. So we can know that Jesus did not leave anyone in need who was willing to receive from him. He would receive and minister to any who would receive him, and he still does. The only reason Jesus will not meet our need, that is our need, not our desire, is that we will not allow him to. We're not willing to receive what he desires to give. It may be through pride or a fleshly desire, but he stands ever ready to receive us and minister to us if we are willing to allow him to do so. In John 5:39-40, it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." All it takes on our part is a willingness to let him do that which he desires to do. Verse 38, "Then Jesus again groaning in himself," and that's that same word, "came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Many burials were in tomb caves." These tombs would serve generations of the same family. You'll recall Abraham bought a cave in which he buried Sarah. And in these caves, a body would be interred, and later, after the flesh has decayed, the bones would be collected. They'd be placed in an ossuary, which is a bone storage, either a box or a place, oftentimes in a stone box, and they've discovered these ossuaries. There was one famously, a few years back, which had the name Jesus on it, and so everybody, "Oh, look, here's Jesus' bones." There are lots of Jesuses in the New Testament and the Holy Land. So I think it was Jesus, son of Joseph, or something. Well, sorry, Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph either. So his tomb is empty, and if it had not been, they would have produced the body. So they have these tombs in caves. They would put the bones in these boxes many times for long term storage. So there's stones there, and Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So he says, "Take away the stone." And Martha points out the obvious. I love the King James Bible here, because she says, by this time he stinketh. What does she think Jesus intends to do? Or is everybody saying he wants to take away a stone so he can pay his last respects? He wants to view the body, So Jesus, he's the master of all, has them remove the stone at the grave's mouth. Now, he could have really impressed everyone by saying, "Stone, be moved." God's miracles are never frivolous or trivial. Everything the Lord does has meaning and purpose behind it. There's not a wasted motion or a wasted word in what God does. Now, some of the phony gospels that were written to try and confuse the issue have Jesus doing strange miracles. As a boy, he makes clay sparrows. He brings them to life to fly, to prove to the Father that he has the right to violate the Sabbath. He goes into the dye works of Levi and turns 72 colors white, to show that, quote, "the Son of Man has come as a dyer." As a child, he curses a playmate who has been mocking him, and he withers up and dies. In one gospel, false gospel, he stretches a beam to help Joseph with some carpentry work. "Oh, Dad, you cut that too short? Let me help out." He raises one boy from the dead just so the boy can tell his father that Jesus didn't kill him. He curses a boy to death for bumping into him in the street. And when Joseph tries to talk with little Jesus about this bad behavior, Jesus tells his father he knows the townspeople are causing him trouble, so he blinds them all. Jesus withers the hand of a woman who questions his miracle birth. And this is just after he's been born. He climbs a sunbeam. He coaxes other children to follow him up, and then he lets them tumble to their deaths. And he turns kids into pigs when their parents hide them from his wrath. He speaks as a babe to Joseph and Mary. In the Quran, baby Jesus defends Mary when people accuse her of promiscuity. These things are in great contrast to the Jesus of the Bible. He does nothing trivial or unnecessary just to make himself look good. Nor do any of the miraculous works of Jesus cause harm to anyone else, but the opposite. This exalting of self was one of the temptations Jesus endured from Satan. Remember when after he was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness? Well, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Wilderness doesn't drive, he leads. And he was tempted, to fulfill his own desires by turning stones into bread because he was hungry after 40 days of fasting. And he was tempted to take a shortcut. Satan said, I'll give you rulership over everything if you bow down and worship me. But one of the temptations, he took him in the holy city. This is Matthew 4:5. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, Satan quotes scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So this would have been impressive. Jump off, the angels will bear you up. But Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tempt God. So just as Jesus did not do frivolous miracles, in the same way we would not expect God today to shower gold dust or angels' feathers down from the ceiling as a supernatural sign, to knock people down for no apparent reason, to punch and kick people in order to bring about healing. All these things take place in counterfeit charismatic movements. Jesus' miracles are all for the purpose of revealing his identity as the Messiah, Son of God, Savior of the world, so that men might believe and be saved, be recipients of true life that only he can give. And he's going to tell us that's his purpose in the miracle that he's going to do here. So he tells Martha, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Is this a mild rebuke of Martha? The glory of God is the giving of life to the dead. He says, if you believe. And we receive from God on the basis of faith. Unfortunately, this is the usual order. Believe, then see. We would that it were otherwise, but it is not. I remember Jesus appearing to Thomas. It's John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas wasn't there when he appeared to the others. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I stick my hand in his side and my finger in the nail marks. And Jesus shows up and says, here you go. And Thomas, of course, believes. Jesus says, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So the natural order is that you believe and then you see, you receive from God. Now, God's not limited by our faith, but our ability to receive from God can be limited by our lack of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is necessary. And Hebrews chapter 3 speaks about those who were at the borders of the land of Canaan. They were to go in and take the promised land, and they refused to go in because of the inhabitants of the land. In verse 18 of Hebrews 3, it says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He links here obedience with faith. And when we find ourselves being disobedient, it truly is that we are unbelieving. We're having a lack of faith. Because we're not taking God at his word. We're not believing what he's said to us. Similarly, in Hebrews 4 and verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Talking about that rest that he would give them. And in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So they were disobedient. Why? Because they didn't believe. God said, I'm going to give you the land. Go in and take it. They won't be able to stand against you. Yeah, but we're scared. I can relate to that. I'm often scared. So many times our faith will affect what we're able to receive from the Lord. In Matthew 13, verse 53, he comes to Nazareth, and they're amazed at him, and yet they're unbelieving. It says in verse 57, they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And when Mark recounts this, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So Matthew says he didn't do any. Mark says he could do no mighty work except healing a few people. That's, I'd like to see that happen, even. But Jesus was obviously able to do anything he wanted. But in this situation, because of their unbelief, they were not able to receive from him what he would have given them. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus comes down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John after the transfiguration, and there's a boy there who's has a mute spirit, throws this child around. Jesus says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then he talks with the father a little bit. In verse 22, his father is saying, he's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I find myself in that place many times. And the Lord will help our unbelief. Now, the crowd's people are starting to run to this area, so Jesus just cast the spirit out at that point. So at times, Jesus responded to faith. He tells people, your faith has made you whole, or your faith has made you well, as in Mark 5:34. At times, he responded to the faith of a group of people, as when he saw their faith, that he healed a man, a paralytic who was lowered down through the roof, Mark 2:5. And then at Nazareth, he marveled at people's unbelief. He rebuked his apostles at times for their lack of faith. And then there were times where he marveled at people's faith, particularly those who were not Israelites. So I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, there was one case in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. This centurion comes to him. And he says, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority like you have authority. And if you just say the word, I know this will happen. Jesus says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then he talks about, at times, people from other countries. This made the Israelites very mad in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, where he says, again, the same incident, no prophets accepted in his own country. He goes on to say, I tell you, truly many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They wanted to get at him, you know, because he's talking about other people having, basically having more faith, believing in him more than the Israelites did. And, you know, we think of Naaman, we might not think of him as a man of great faith. You know, he shows up, he's told to go wash in the Jordan, dip himself 7 times, and he's like, I'm not doing that. We got better rivers back home. That's stupid. And he's got some faithful servants there, fortunately for him. And tell him, look, if he, you know, told you to go slay 7 dragons, or, you know, do some great feat, some great work, wouldn't you have done it? Oh, yeah. But, you know, you're not going to do this simple thing? All right, I'll go do it. But because he believed, because he obeyed, he was cleansed. And his skin was like a little child. So in John's gospel, many times we see Jesus doing mighty works to engender faith in people. And that, of course, the purpose for which John wrote the book. And John, just in verse 42 that we're coming to, I know that you always hear me, he prays, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He's doing this resurrection so that people might believe. So they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. He gives a prayer of thanks to the Father. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Once again, we see that Jesus is doing all these things in obedience to the Father so that people may believe, and in believing may have life. By faith, Lazarus is to be raised from the dead. By faith, men and women who are dead in sin can be raised up from spiritual death by faith in Jesus. And the purpose of the book, once again, John 20:31, these are written that you may believe. He did many things, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. A loud voice, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. He could have whispered. He could have not said anything, but he's doing this for the benefit of all those around. It's not that the dead are hard of hearing. Jesus had to shout. Although the ears are non-functional, they hear the commands of God. Back in John 5:24 again, we read recently. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he calls Lazarus forth here, but all who hear his voice, all will hear his voice and they will come forth. It's been said by some that if Jesus had not used the name Lazarus, then all would have come forth. Now, the graveyard would have been empty. The world would have, you know. And of course, we know the intent of Jesus. I don't think he had to use the name. All he had to do was speak to the one person he wanted to talk to, but for the sake of those standing by, that they might know who he's calling to. So, Lazarus comes out of the grave. He's bound hand and foot with grave clothes. People wonder, you know, some commentators wonder how he got out of the cave, the tomb. Did he crawl out, you know, kind of like a worm? Did he hop out? Some people say, you know, maybe he floated out because he's all bound up. Many times in burial, spices were used to help control the stench. You know, at the burial of Jesus, about 100 pounds of spices were used when he was placed in Joseph's tomb. In John 19:38, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And then they put him in this garden tomb. Now, if you got 100 pounds of spices and you're wrapped in linen, it makes it difficult to rise from the swoon, much more so from the dead. But since this family of Bethany seems to have been poorer, Lazarus may not have been hindered by such weight. But even if he were, if he's weighed down with thousands of pounds of spices, he would obey the word of Jesus, the word of God with us. And Lazarus is back after 4 days dead and in the tomb. We don't get the reaction of Mary and Martha here, but in the next chapter we see Mary pouring out her most treasured possession upon Jesus. What a glorious day it will be for the righteous dead, those sleeping in Jesus, when he says of them, "Loose them and let them go." In Acts 2:24, we're told of Jesus that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It will not be possible for death to hold them, since his death was their death, and he is alive from the dead forevermore. His death is their death. His life is their life. His resurrection is their resurrection. David Guzik said, "He," that is Lazarus, "arose bound in grave clothes, for he would need them again. Jesus left his grave clothes behind in his tomb, never again having need of them." So at the last resurrection, everybody can leave their grave clothes behind. Even if it's your best suit, you're not going to need it. Or your best dress. You can spend a lot of time picking out that last outfit, but you won't need it again.